Isaiah chapter 6, a beautiful, powerful chapter. So open up your Bibles there, and we're going to begin by walking through this amazing chapter. Let's just jump in the first couple of verses. Isaiah the prophet writing says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew." This begins one of the most remarkable visions of the Old Testament. And we're not told exactly how this happened. Was this a dream? Was this a vision? Was this some kind of actual, and please don't take this in a strange way, but some kind of spiritual out-of-body experience? We don't really know, and it would probably be wrong for us to inquire into. We just know that there was a very real experience for Isaiah. That in some way, he was consciously transported from earth up into the heaven, and he saw the throne of God. But notice first, it's not the first thing he says. The first thing he does is he gives us a time marker. Now, the time marker is important. First of all, because he's letting us know this is not once upon a time. This is not a fairy tale story. No, this happened in a real time, at a real place. And he says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, those words communicate a lot. Uzziah was a good king over the kingdom of Judah. He was a good king who had a tragic end. I want to try to economize tonight so we can get through the whole chapter. It's a fascinating study to take a look at the good side, the successful side of King Uzziah, but also about his tragic end. His tragic end had to be something of a disillusionment for Isaiah. Number one, he said, this man who has largely been a good ruler, he's gone. He ruled for more than 50 years. He's gone. But secondly, he has to ask himself, when a notable leader has a tragic end, it's disturbing. It can be disturbing to the people of God. Isaiah might have been wondering, Uzziah's dead. Or he says it happened in the year King Uzziah died. Maybe he would die soon. Uzziah is dead or will be dead. Who's going to sit on the throne? Who's going to rule over Judah? Who's going to rule over the people of God? And God said, I'll tell you, come to heaven and I'll show you. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Folks, where was God in the midst of these earth-shaking times that Isaiah lived in when kings were dying and men of great reputation were falling? Where was God? I'll tell you exactly where God was. God was sitting on his throne, thank you very much. God was not pacing back and forth in the throne room of heaven saying, Uzziah's dying, what am I going to do? God was with all peace, with all power, with all control, seated on his throne in heaven. And can I tell you, right now today, in the year 2021, the Lord God is still enthroned in heaven. I'll agree, it's crazy here on earth. We could go off on quite a while talking about how crazy it is on earth, could we not? But really, I want to tell you a bigger truth than the craziness on earth. It's that the Lord is seated on his throne in heaven. This is the marvelous truth of the Bible, that there is a throne in heaven. You're not on it. Humanity in general is not on it. It's not an empty throne. There's no vacancy in heaven. No, it is occupied by the Lord God who created everything. That is the first thing Isaiah knows is, I saw the Lord, verse 1, sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. That throne was exalted and majestic. The person who sat on that throne was in a superior position to everybody else. And the train of his robe filled the temple. You know, we really only have one kind of association today, pretty much, with any kind of garment that somebody has that has a train to it. What's that? It's a wedding dress. Sometimes brides wear dresses that have a long train. And really, the essential meaning of a bride's train on her dress is the same as the train of the robe of the Lord in heaven or of any monarch on earth. The idea is this: if you're wearing something that has a long train behind it, it's hard to do much work. Right? You don't see the bride with the long train on her dress in there waiting on the tables and washing the dishes. Matter of fact, you've probably seen some amusing scenes at weddings where the bride kind of gets tangled up in her train, or she's got some attendants there, you know, that's their only job, is to make sure that she doesn't get tangled up in it all. The idea is this: she is dressed in a manner that's so fancy, so set apart, so beautiful, that she's set apart from everything else, and she has a majesty and something of a glory appropriate to a bride on her wedding day. The Lord has a train on his robe that fills the temple. That's how set apart he is. He doesn't have to do anything, so to speak, for himself. He's got angelic servants all around him who serve him. It's a marker of his power, of his glory. And listen, if the train of his robe fills the temple, that's a long train. Then, all around him, verse 2, above it stood seraphim. Surrounding the throne of God, angels who are known here as seraphim. Now, in other passages in the Bible, the angels that surround God's throne are sometimes called cherubim. Here they're called seraphim. In the book of Revelation, they're called living creatures. In my perspective, these are just three different ways of referring to the same creatures. Seraphim, cherubim, living creatures surrounding the throne of God. And each one of them, it says in verse 2, has six wings. With two, they fly. With two, they cover their face out of humility. With two, they cover their feet, again, out of humility. And the verse 3 tells us what Isaiah heard in this vision. And one cried to another. Stop right there. There's a sense in which these angelic beings, these seraphim, they're not even speaking to the Lord. They're speaking to each other. Do you see that? Now, obviously God hears, but God hears everything. They cried to one another. And what do they say? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. What an amazing, powerful statement. It's not enough to say holy. It's not enough to say holy, holy. They have to say it holy, holy, holy. Now, in Hebrew, you indicate, and again, I'm speaking of biblical Hebrew. I wouldn't know a thing about modern Hebrew. But in biblical Hebrew, you indicate emphasis by repetition. So if something is intense, you describe it twice. In the book of Genesis, it describes how when some pirates or bandits were fleeing from Abraham, that they fell into some pits. And it describes them sometimes as tar pits, bitumen pits, terrible pits. You know, we would call it tar pits, that kind of thing. In the literal Hebrew, it says they fell into pits. How bad were they? Well, among pits, they were the pittiest. Just to give intensity to the idea, it just repeats it. They were pits, and you know they were really bad pits. Okay, not only is God holy, not only is he holy, holy, in the triplicate, if you want to say trinity of forms, he is holy, holy, holy. It's describing the holiness of God to the ultimate degree that you could imagine it. Now, friends, what does it mean that God is holy? The word and the concept of holy has at its core the idea of apartness. It describes someone or something that is set apart from other people or from other things. An object can be holy if it's set apart for sacred service. There is some sense in which this pulpit is holy. Because when they're doing construction work around this church, they don't take this out and use it for putting wood upon and putting the chop saw on it and drilling things on it. They say, no, that's the pulpit. Leave it alone for that. Theoretically, you could use this just fine for that. But they say, no, this is separate. This is set apart. In some sense, there's nothing special about this. It's wood. It's joined together things. It's glue. It's constructed together. But in another sense, it is holy. It's set apart. God is set apart. Now, what is God set apart from? Well, several things. First of all, God is set apart from creation in that he is not a creature and he exists outside of all of creation. If all of creation were to dissolve in a moment, if every created thing or person were to vanish in a moment, Lord God would still exist. Because he's not a created thing. And he does not depend upon his creation. But God is also set apart from humanity. God's nature, God's essence, the thing that makes God, God, is divine. It is not human. God is not a superman. He's not an ultimate man. He's of a different order of being. He is divine altogether. You see, God isn't just smarter than any person. He's not just stronger than any person. He's not just older than any person. He's not just better than any person. You can't measure God on man's chart at all. He's divine, and we are human. However, because we are made in the image of God, humanity is compatible with divinity. They're different, but they don't automatically oppose one another. That's why Jesus, the holy God, could add humanity to his deity. So God's holiness, his set apartness, it's a part of everything he is and everything he does. God's power is a holy power. His love is a holy love. His wisdom is a holy wisdom. It's not as if holiness is an aspect of God's being. Holiness is one characteristic of his entire being. He is holy. And check this out. Who's saying this? Is it Isaiah saying it? Not directly. Isaiah is reporting it. It's the seraphim who surround the throne of God, who see God so much better than we ever have yet. I reserve hopes that in our own glorification in heaven, we will see God maybe even more clearly than the seraphim do. But right now, there's nobody in this room who has ever seen God more clearly than these seraphim, and they are obsessed with the holiness of God. Is it not true that so often our lack of interest in God's holiness is because we just don't see him very clearly? If we saw him more like the seraphim did, we would be obsessed with his holiness. Now, go on here to verse 3. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." You want to know how heavy these seraphim are? When they speak, the room, so God's throne room is shaken. By the way, don't you love how it says the doorposts? Look, when there's an earthquake, where are you supposed to run? You're supposed to run under the door, right? Because it's the strongest part of the building. The same way in the ancient world, hey, even the doorways are shaking when the angels cry this out. These are heavy beings, and they busy themselves constantly with the worship of God. Now, Look at Isaiah's reaction to this. It's in verse 5. So I said, totally cool, awesome, Lord. No, that's not even a bad translation. Let's look at what Isaiah actually said. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah saw something of the glory of God, and then he saw himself. And looking at both of them made him say, I am undone. When he saw the Lord, he saw what kind of man he was. And this great sense of depravity in the presence of the Lord, it's entirely consistent with the experience of other people. When Job saw the Lord, when Daniel saw the Lord, when Peter saw the Lord, when John had the Lord revealed to him, each one of them had similar experiences. Friends, if somebody's telling you about their visit to heaven and they're high-fiving God and playing touch football with Jesus and all this, there's something fishy about it. I'm just saying. When the people in the Bible actually encounter God in heaven, it is awe-inspiring. Isaiah's reaction was, I am undone. Like what Spurgeon said, he said, God will never do anything with us until, first of all, he has undone us. And this was Isaiah right here. Why? Verse 5. Because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Now, isn't this funny? Of all the ways that you might think of yourself as a sinner, and every one of us sin and fall short of the glory of God, to the person here this evening, you've reached sinless perfection. Please come on up and serve and pray for me. I'd love to be prayed for by the person who's reached sinless perfection. But of course, that's none of us. But I don't know if the first thing I would think of, thinking of me as a sinner, is I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. But it's amazing how often we sin by what we say. By nature, our lips are full of flattery and false intent. That's in Psalm 12. Our lips are lie and are proud. That's in Psalm 31. Our lips deceive. That's in Psalm 34. Our lips are violent. That's in Psalm 59. Our lips bring death to others. That's in Psalm 140. All of these things can be true about the words we speak. And I don't think for a moment that Isaiah thought that this was his only sin, but it was the first thing that came to his mind. Listen how beautifully and how powerfully these seraphim speak. My words seem so holy, unholy and impure in comparison to it. And this is why he says, verse 5, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, let me ask you, if you were to meet Isaiah back in these days, would you meet a man who was just like a pretty godly guy, pretty upright man, not obviously a man given over to sin and depravity? I think you'd meet a guy who's pretty upright. But yet he says, I'm nothing, I'm undone. Why? Because I've seen the Lord of hosts. You know, something can look pretty good until you set it in comparison with something that's great or perfect. That's what's happened with Isaiah. But on a human scale, man, you look pretty good. Way to go, Isaiah. You're a godly man. Next to God, you're undone. Now, verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. Okay, so a seraphim stops worshiping for a minute, or maybe he's worshiping all the time he's doing this. He flies over to the altar. By the way, it's fascinating to me that the Bible says there's an altar in heaven and it has burning coals on it. And those coals are so hot that an angel has to use tongs to get one. That's a hot coal, isn't it? Wouldn't you think if anybody was studly enough to pick up a coal with his hand, it would be an angel? An angel gets tongs, takes the altar, and starts flying towards Isaiah. And Isaiah is probably swallowing hard right about now. What are you going to do with that coal? Verse 7 tells you. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Now, yeah, I suppose we all have different thresholds of pain, different things that kind of go, oh, the idea of a burning coal being put on my lips, no thank you. It's like, if you want me to tell you something that I'm resident to tell you, just threaten me with that. I'll probably tell you anything you want me to tell you. You know, the lips are one of the more sensitive parts of the body. A burning coal so hot that an angel has to use tongs, touches it to your lips, and you would think that that would make Isaiah scream out in pain. There is no mention of that. Before, in verse 5, he cried out, woe is me that I am undone. It seems like that caused him pain. This, in relationship, didn't. He was more disturbed by the fact that he was separated from God and unholy compared to God than he was with a live coal touching his lips. And the angels spoke some very healing words here. Verse 7, your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Isaiah's sin had to be burned away. The fire of judgment had to be applied to the place of sin. In other words, God was not just going to say from the throne, yo, Isaiah, you're good. Yo, don't worry about it. Everything's okay. Hey, you get a break on this one. Don't worry. Don't sweat it. None of that. His sin had to be burned away by a fire of judgment. Friends, this was obviously a spiritual transaction. If you have a sinful mouth, it's going to do nothing to put a burning coal on your lips. That's not going to take away your sin. Would to God that it was that easy. No. Spiritually speaking, this same principle works on our behalf in regard to the work of Jesus at Calvary for us. Our sin was placed upon him, and the burning coal of God's judgment was placed upon him, and it burned up our sin in him. This same principle is the principle of our salvation in Jesus Christ. But because Jesus was holy and righteous himself, the fire of God's judgment did not harm him. It only burned away the guilt and the shame and the judgment our sin deserved. This same principle, burning away sin by judgment, it applied to Jesus as well. What a heavy experience Isaiah has had. But it's not over yet. Look at verse 8. Also, I mean, if the first 7 verses wasn't enough. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Stop right there. Not even reading the last line of verse 8. How strange it is for God to ask such a question. Oh, okay, am I wrong? I mean, I'm not trying to stretch the text further than its intention. I'm just trying to bring it back to maybe our modern terminology. Isn't this something like God saying, can anybody help me out? Who's going to go? Who can I send? Who's going to go for us? When the enthroned Lord of all majesty speaks like that, it's not because he has to. Look, God has innumerable angels that he could send out to do whatever work he wants. He could make an army of drones or whatever to do whatever. I mean, God can, he can think a thought and the work can be done. but it's because God so willingly wants to draw in willing men and women into his work that he asks a question that, in point of fact, he doesn't have to ask, but he wants to ask, and he's engineered this question into his plan. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Can anybody help me out? Now notice what Isaiah's response is here in the very end of verse 8. Then I said, here I am, send me. I love the emphatic character of Isaiah's answer. It's not like, well, you know how it is when people are looking for volunteers, and it's like you wait and see if anybody else is going to offer. You wait and you wait and you wait. Finally, no, okay, I'll do it. You get the idea that Isaiah's kind of the kid in the class. Oh, me, pick me. Here I am, send me. But notice how he phrases it. Send me. He was completely submitted to the Lord in all of his service. He didn't even say, here I am, I will go. No, Isaiah would not go unless he was sent by the Lord. Listen, there's a lot of people who will say today, here I am, I will go. But they're not going to wait for the Lord to send them. Isaiah said, Lord, if you send me, I'll go. And God says, okay, here's your job. Do you work at a place where they give you a job description? You know, okay, here's what you're supposed to do. Here's your duties. Here's your responsibilities. Okay, ready for Isaiah's job description right here? Verses 9 and 10. You're going to get really excited about this. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. What? This is what you want me to do? Now notice, Isaiah is the one who said, here I am, send me. And now the Lord says, okay, go. And by the way, I think it's the responsibility of each and every disciple of Jesus Christ to come to Jesus and to say, Lord, here I am, send me. And if you listen to the Lord and if you follow his leading, he's going to tell you to go. Now, he may tell you, go and serve me here, or go and serve me there, or go and be prepared for future service. But in some way, God has something for you to do in his kingdom. Go, he said. And look at Isaiah was supposed to go and do. Verse 9. Tell these people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Isaiah, I want you to go and preach to a people who would not respond. Why? So that their guilt will be certain. Man, that's heavy. I read this and I say, Lord, I thank you that you've given me a role in preaching to the good people of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara. Thank you, Lord, that I have the privilege of preaching to people with open hearts who want to receive, who want to learn, who want to grow, who want to be confronted with truth from God's word. That's entirely different from Isaiah's audience. Isaiah's audience was under God's judgment, but God, being a God of justice, being a God of fairness, he says, I need these people with their judgment sealed before I bring judgment upon them. So I want you to bring them a message, even though I know they're going to reject it, but their rejecting it will seal their doom. Look at verse 10. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes. Listen, that is an unsatisfying audience, an unsatisfying ministry for any preacher. Isaiah might not be satisfied with the ministry, and the people he preached to might not be satisfied with it, but God would be satisfied with it. Sometimes I quote to you that old Puritan commentator, John Trapp. Let me tell you how John Trapp described Isaiah's ministry. It's heavy. John Trapp said his ministry was to preach them to hell. Yes. Good heavens. But there's truth to it, isn't it? You preach to them so that their guilt will be absolutely certain on the day of judgment. Again, that is a messy ministry, but I think of faithful pastors in difficult churches scattered around the world to whom that is their ministry. And they probably weep at night. They mourn over the hardness of heart on behalf of their people. They say, Lord, why is it so hard? Lord, why can't it be better? Lord, why? And God says, don't worry, you are fulfilling my purpose in these people, among these people. It's a rough ministry, but that's what Isaiah's calling was. Now, his question in verse 11 is very logical, isn't it? Then I said, Lord, how long? Listen, how long do I got? When's it going to be some good ministry, God? When do I get to preach to some people like those at Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara? People who want to hear, people who want to receive. Lord, when can I get some of that? Again, verse 11. And then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return, and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump. Friends, without going into the depths of it, what God gave Isaiah here was Isaiah, you're going to do this until I bring judgment upon the land, but I'm going to also give a promise of restoration. And that was God's word in and through Isaiah. That's what the whole book of Isaiah is about. Warnings of intense judgment filled with glorious promises of restoration. Ultimately, the restoration that the Messiah would bring and Isaiah would so gloriously announce. Can I share with you one more thing before we leave Isaiah chapter 6? Jesus said something really remarkable. Actually, I'm going to say it's the word of Jesus, but actually it's recorded by the Apostle John. John chapter 12, verse 41 says this. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Hey, check it out. John is quoting a passage from Isaiah and speaking about the ministry of the Messiah. And John tells us that Isaiah spoke these things when? When he saw his glory, the glory of Jesus, and spoke of him, spoke of Jesus. Friends, when did Isaiah see the glory of Jesus? I'm going to suggest something to you. That if Isaiah saw a face of the Lord when he saw the Lord seated on the throne in heaven, it was, in fact, the face of Jesus. Because Jesus is Yahweh. He is the Lord. God the Father is Yahweh. God the Son is Yahweh. God the Holy Spirit is Yahweh. And John recorded in his gospel the fact that in some way, and this is the most plausible place I can think of it, Isaiah actually saw the glory of Jesus. A lot of glory of God in this chapter, don't you believe? And Isaiah spoke of him. The judgment that Isaiah received from the burning coal, it traces back and connects with the judgment of Jesus, put upon Jesus for us. The restoration that's promised, the boldness in his preaching, all these things tie back to the glorious, wonderful ministry of Jesus Christ. So, as you continue in your abide reading, you got a lot of chapters in Isaiah to read this coming week. You got many more Psalms to read this coming week. Look for the glory of Jesus to be continually revealed. And God will show you and show you how Jesus is revealed to you all throughout his word. We see it here in Isaiah 6. We see it throughout God's word, and we're grateful for it. Father in heaven, we are grateful that, Lord, even though I am supposing nobody in this room has had the same kind of experience Isaiah had, Lord, nevertheless, you say that in Christ we are seated in heavenly places. What an amazing thing we are, Lord. We are in Christ, and he is seated in heavenly places. So, Lord, in ways that we can't fully appreciate, and in ways, Lord, perhaps we can't fully understand, we are connected to the glory of Jesus enthroned in heaven. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your heavenly holiness, and we pray that that would work itself out in real holiness on earth in and through our lives. Do that, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.